If you'd open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, this week we'll be doing verses 19 through 22. Galatians chapter 3, starting off this new year, we're going to be talking about why the law? Why do we have the Mosaic Law? One of the easiest questions in all the Bible. But we're going to try to go after some ideas this morning that I think may be helpful. To help us get started, I read a story this week. I'm going to read this story to you or summarize it as we go through from Philip Ryken in his commentary on Galatians about two baseball players. I thought it was very intriguing. The Chicago Cubs back in the late 80s. And he says, for two glorious summers, the Chicago Cubs taught baseball fans the fundamentals of Reformation theology. First, the Cubbies made a trade for Vance Law and started him at third base. Can you see what's coming here? Then a few months later, marvelous to say, they brought first baseman Mark Grace up from the minor leagues. There they were, right next to each other in the batting order, Law and Grace. They were in the proper order, too. First Grace batting in fifth position, and then Law. For as Paul explained in the Galatians, God gave grace to Abraham before he gave Moses the law. And there they stood on the baseball diamond, Grace and Law, holding down opposite corners of the infield. Opposing batters would smash the ball to third, where Law would knock it down and throw it to first for the out. Reformation theology in action, Law to Grace to retire the side. Isn't that good? Law and Grace. Paul probably didn't know much about professional baseball, but he did know a thing or two about the relationship of law and grace. As our text today identifies them, law and promise. And we're going to be discussing Abraham and Moses. Abraham representing the God's covenant of promise to him, the Abrahamic covenant. And then Moses, who came later, the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Law, which represents to us the opposite side of this question. Law and grace. Promise and law. Legalism is an issue that's been the church has been battling for ever since the church began back in the first century. The Galatians were having a tough time dealing with the Mosaic Law in their promise-filled Gentile church. Paul and Barnabas had gone preaching the gospel, and if my understanding of the situation is right, about AD 48, they had just finished their first missionary journey. They'd gone into southern Galatia, and they had ministered the gospel, founding several churches among the Gentiles who were there. Not long thereafter, there's some Judaizers, we would call them, were evidently doing their work in their midst, because Paul is writing this letter to combat the teaching these Judaizers came up with, were infecting the brand new churches, these grace-filled churches, with the need to go back to Mosaic Law. And as they were emphasizing the Mosaic Law, they were drawing them back into such things as circumcision and keeping days and months and seasons and years, really living their New Testament lives in terms of the Old Testament. Now, we are a New Covenant church, and we've been emphasizing very heavily in the New Covenant, but our passage today does just the opposite. And I want to, if you'll just allow me to do this today, take a little different take on where we've been going and approach this from the side of the law. Because the question at hand here, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, is why then the law? That's the opening verse. And we have to address this. Why does the law exist if all that is true, if justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, which is what Paul has been emphasizing here in Galatians, and Mosaic Law is a thing of the past as far as the Christians are concerned, why does the law exist? And this really is the dividing line between many denominations today and how they view Mosaic Law. Lutherans look at it one way, Presbyterians and Reformed folks in general look at it a different way. New Covenant guys like us look at it a different way. And then there are people out there who are antinomian. They just don't have anything to do with the law at all. And certainly that is not the right answer. I think what we're going to see today is that we're going from law to promise as we go from the Mosaic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. That is, Moses and Abraham together bring us to Christ. We have one Bible, and that Bible is there to show us how God works redemptive history such that the Mosaic law produces the law of Christ. That we have come into a different era within the church, but we cannot do without the law. We have to have it. It has a very important function. The first half today is going to be based upon the idea that the inferiority of the Mosaic law to the promises. That is, that Moses served Abraham. As Moses gives the Mosaic law, even though it's later than the Abrahamic covenant, he's actually serving the Abrahamic covenant. And then the second part will be devoted to the importance of the law for the promise. That is, Abraham needs Moses. And we in the New Covenant need to understand what the role of the law is. We need the Old Testament law, and we need it badly. And anybody who gets on a hobby horse one direction or the other is going to fall into error. It is very difficult to ride this pony. It is very difficult to understand the relationship of law and promise. But Paul promises to help us today, and I hope that as we go through this text, you'll get some idea of where we're going. I won't go through all the history of Galatians. We've been through that over the last 16 weeks or so. You've understood very well what's going on. Paul's talking to the Galatians, trying to convince them that they should not go back to Old Testament law. The Gentiles should not be required to be circumcised to be considered Christians. You don't have to keep days and months and seasons and years in order to go to heaven. That's not the new covenant. That's not what's going on. And so he's really excited about this. And as you go back to chapter 1, you may remember he pronounces a curse on those who would change the gospel to require such a thing. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, verse 9 of chapter 1, let him be accursed. Paul sees this as a gospel issue. You cannot corrupt the gospel, which is justification by faith, that is, we believe in Christ, and we're declared righteous, we're declared not guilty. We don't earn it by doing the law. Now, most people in society today believe that that is not the case. They believe that God works on a merit system, a merit-based system, and therefore what I do stacks up, and in my accumulation of good deeds for God, I keep the Ten Commandments, I do the best I can, nobody's perfect, that's the answer you'll always hear. But in the end, God will look at those and he'll recognize those good works. And Paul sees any drifting toward this tendency of keeping the law as anathema to the gospel. And so it's very important that they understand that. And so he develops that teaching, and he ends up confronting the Apostle Peter. Remember in chapter 2, when Paul went from Jerusalem to Antioch, he visited there, and Peter was there. And before the Jews came from James to visit the church there at Antioch, Peter, the apostle, was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He was a Jewish man, a Jewish believer, but he felt free to have table fellowship with the Gentiles. And then when the Jews came from Jerusalem, all of a sudden he pushed them away. And he excluded himself from them because he was concerned about what the Jewish leaders would think. This is totally hypocritical to the gospel, because Jews and Gentiles alike are saved how? By faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our justification, our being declared righteous, comes as on the basis of what God has done, not on the basis of what we have done. And what he was doing by excluding himself from the Gentiles was being very hypocritical. And so what Paul has to do is really chide him. He has to exhort him publicly. He has to correct him publicly. This is Peter the Apostle. Paul the Apostle has to correct him, and he does that publicly. It's a very important thing for him to do, but he also does it lovingly. And I can almost see him in chapter 2 coming up to him, putting his arm around Peter and saying in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know the person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus," he says, "in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And so what he's trying to do is get Peter back on track and to understand the importance of justification by faith. This is really the major theme of the book of Galatians, justification by faith. And so he goes through an explanation of this, and he gives the Galatians themselves a strong exhortation, chapter 3 and verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's just as if they're under an evil spell, that they believe that keeping the law is necessary not only for salvation, but for their Christian lives. Verse 3 of chapter 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" One of the things that transpires under the new covenant, when people become Christians, they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is something that there wasn't true in the Old Testament. There was sporadic workings of the Holy Spirit, but we don't have the state where all believers are constantly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the radical changes and transformations that occurs when Christ goes into heaven. He's raised from the dead and he ascends into heaven. He sends the Spirit. The Spirit comes down as Christ goes into heaven. And at the day of Pentecost, everyone is indwelt by the Spirit, all believers. And so it happens as people are introduced into the church, as they believe on Christ, they're immediately baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's a wonderful thing. And these Galatians weren't getting it. They were forgetting about the Holy Spirit. They saw a need to be circumcised to be saved. That's what these Judaizers, that's the name that's given to them. We don't have them really listed in the Bible, but their work is very evident. We're teaching. And it didn't stop with their salvation. It went on to how they lived their lives, because he says here in verse 3, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now, we have a lot of Christians today that think that they're saved by faith and they live by their own choice, by their own action. And while I do believe that justification is monergistic, the work of God alone, and sanctification is synergistic, that is, God works with us, we cooperate with the work God is doing, God, nonetheless, is the initiator of every good thing that happens within us. It is He who gives us the desire to will and to work for His good pleasure. God Himself does that work within us. We're sanctified by faith just as we are justified by faith. Now, we have to be obedient, and if we don't ever show the evidence in our Christian lives of the fruit of the Spirit and so forth, then we probably don't have the Spirit within our lives. We need to recheck ourselves. But it's very clear that we're sanctified the same way we're justified. It's a matter of by faith. And so these checklists that we come up with in our lives, and we can come up with checklists. I don't know about you, but I live on checklists. We can come up with spiritual checklists. If I do these things, God will be pleased with me. If I just achieve these things, and by the way, our kids listen to this. They watch it, and they see us live our lives. They see us living lives that are very artificial, lives that are structured to just do good things, as opposed to having hearts that have been changed by the Spirit and naturally do these things. They see us going through these spiritual disciplines, which you can't fault the spiritual disciplines. Reading your Bible is a good thing, and loving your neighbor is a good thing, but the motivation that causes these things is what's important. Has my life been changed? Has the Spirit worked in my life? It's possible to live as a Judaizer and never have a heart change at all. It's possible to go through the mechanics. You can come to church. You can sit here on Sunday and go home and watch pornography at nighttime. Your heart has never changed. Nothing ever happens in your life. There's no sense of grieving the Holy Spirit of God, because the Spirit does not live within you. And what Paul is concerned with is that this mechanical way of living will corrupt the church, will devastate the church in the first century. That's why he's writing this letter. It's very, very important. And so what he does is go through this exhortation, and he says, if you try to live by works of the law, you live under a curse. Verse 10 of chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." It's evident that no one is justified by God, before God, by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. And so what he wants in the Galatian churches of the first century is what he wants for us today, what the Lord wants for us today. He wants us to have transformed hearts. At the beginning of 2019, He wants us to see the need to be transformed by the gospel in such a way that we naturally produce the fruit of obedience to what God has commanded that we do. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, and I know I'm not going to do it justice, but I'm going to give it a stab. If I get it wrong, well, please come up afterwards and correct me. We'll try to go through it together. The inferiority of the law to the promises is one of the key things he's teaching in this text, in verses 19 through 22. The inferiority of the law to the promise. It's Moses who serves Abraham, even though Moses comes after Abraham by 430 years. And you've got to kind of put yourself in the time warp here and understand where he's coming from. By the way, when I speak about law today, I'm speaking about the body of truth that God gave to Moses on the desert floor at Mount Sinai. I actually gave it to him in the mountain. He brought it down to the Israelites on the desert floor. It's contained in the five books of the Pentateuch. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about the law. that's what we're dealing with. The promises that we're talking about today are the promises that God gave to Abraham. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. And if you go through Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and 22, there are four different ways the Abrahamic covenant is discussed and presented to us. But it was God promising something to Abraham. It's initiated by God, and Abraham certainly has to be obedient. He has to teach his kids. He has to do certain things. There's no question about that. But it's being accomplished totally by God. Whereas the Mosaic covenant is this: do and you will live. You've got to keep the commandments. It's designed for failure. There's no way anyone could ever keep all the Mosaic law perfectly. There's only one man who ever did that, and his name was Jesus. So why would God do that? Why would there be a Mosaic law? If God gives the promise to Abraham in about 1900 BC, and then Moses comes along in about 1450, somewhere in there BC, how does that work? Of what purpose is the law? And one of the big things that Paul says that God is accomplishing is he's showing the inferiority of the law to the promise of Abraham. The first thing he says is the law shows its inferioriness. Is that a word? The inferiority. By its being temporary. Look at the verse, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression. Until when? Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who is the offspring he's talking about here? Jesus is the offspring. We know that because we go back to chapter 3, same chapter, and verse 16. He says, it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the law had a definite beginning at Sinai, and it had a definite end. The way Philip Ryken puts it in his commentary, a very fine Presbyterian commentator. I just love this guy. He says it's from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. This is the duration of the law. This is what's going on here. The law of the Mosaic covenant was temporary, had a finite existence. Baptists and Presbyterians can agree here. When the Presbyterians identify this Calvin's so-called first use of the law, the first use of the law is a mirror in which we see our sin. And the Presbyterians, with whom we have disagreements about the covenant and New Covenant theology, would agree with us on this. The law is a mirror by which we can see our sin. In other words, its design, one of its purposes, is to show us our sin. And they would say, see that as a finite temporal matter, as do we. Now, they would add on the third use of the law. We'll talk about these at a different occasion. That's a different matter, the use of the law in our lives today as Christians. We have differences on that. But we both agree that the Mosaic law, as an identifier of sin, was temporary. As our click text clearly says today. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you, that the Mosaic law was temporary, that it was just for those years between Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. But to the Jews of Jesus' day, the Jews of Paul's day, this was a huge deal. The text is very clear. The Mosaic Law had a definite beginning and a definite end, and the Jewish people believed that this law, on the other hand, was eternal. They believed that the law would never end. The law, the value of the law would never end, that it would serve as the Mosaic covenant forever and ever and ever. This is in the Jewish writings of the day, is undoubtedly what the view was for the Judaizers in Paul's day. The promises made to Abraham and his seed, on the other hand, indeed are, in fact, here today. The Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant. It doesn't have this finite beginning and end. It has, the Abrahamic covenant has no end. God promises Abraham a land, a people, and a blessing, and that he would be a blessing to all the earth. In other words, that he would transcend even Judaism. It's a wonderful story. It's the story of the gospel. It's a story of our faith, because we are justified by faith, just as Abraham was. The Abrahamic covenant has no end. There's a great difference between the two covenants, and that's why we have this text today. We're called the children of Abraham, but we're not called the children of Moses. No one's ever called me a child of Moses. I don't know if they've called you that or not. The biblical term is that we are children of promise. We're of the seed of Abraham. We are of his offspring, because we are justified by faith just as he was justified by faith. In other words, all this is to say is the Abrahamic covenant is superior to the Mosaic covenant. And we've got to keep that in mind as we deal with Scripture, as we understand. We're trying to be biblical here at KBC, and if I ever say anything that's not biblical, please let me know. That's one reason why the Mosaic covenant is inferior, because it was temporary, where the Abrahamic covenant is permanent. Secondly, it required a mediator. The Mosaic covenant required a mediator. These are two very difficult verses. I'm going to just read them to you. Verse 19 and goes into verse 20. The second part of verse 19, it was put in place through angels, that is the law of Moses, by an intermediary. Verse 20 is the hard verse. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. There are differences about who these angels are at the time that he refers to here. But most theologians would see that Moses is the primary intermediary. He's the mediator, the one who receives the law. But this verse tells us that there are angels through whom God delivered the law to Moses. They're 1,400 years before Christ. There's not a lot about this in the Bible. This is one of the few references to it, the angelic involvement in the giving of the law. But we do have references in Deuteronomy 33. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand, an inference perhaps to these angels. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary, a possible reference to these angels at the giving of the law. Where we have our primary evidence is in the New Testament. Acts 7:52, for example, says in Stephen, in his famous speech before he was martyred, preaching to the Sanhedrin, who's going to kill him eventually, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the coming of Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So he's accusing the Sanhedrin of the people who were Jewish men who had received the law of not understanding that it had been ordained by God and mediated not only through Moses, but through these angels. Hebrews 2 says something very similar. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. This is a mention in the New Testament of the message being declared by the angels. In other words, the angels were involved in the transmission of the Old Testament text of the law. Both Moses and angels were involved. And then in verse 20, and this is the hard verse here, it's a short verse, but it's very hard. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What does that mean? That is one of those hard, hard verses to understand. Bishop Lightfoot, the 19th century Anglican scholar, claimed that there are 250 to 300 interpretations of this passage. Another man, Epke, a 20th century German scholar, drawing on the 430-year difference between the two covenants, said, by way of hyperbole, that there are 430 ways to construe this verse. Now, I don't know if we can say that there are hundreds of translations or interpretations of this verse. I think we can safely say it's a hard passage. I will simply say this about the verse, that the mediator, it says the mediator is not of one, that's the literal Greek translation, but God is one, may simply be saying that the fact of the Abrahamic covenant is superior because of a lack of mediation. In other words, how did God give the covenant to Abraham? Did he go through a mediator? Remember the story? Did he go through a mediator to get to Abraham? No, he came straight to Abraham. There was no mediator. Whereas when he gets to Moses and he gives the Mosaic covenant to Moses, he has the angels and he has Moses there who mediates it and then gives it to the people. So by the time the people get it, they're getting it third generation. And by virtue of this, there are some scholars who believe, and I tend to agree with them, that this gives great weight to the Abrahamic covenant as being more significant because of the way it was delivered. It was delivered directly. He does not go through a mediator. Abraham gets it firsthand. There is at least the possibility of an implicit allusion to the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant here. I think it's worth saying that Paul is emphasizing the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant in this passage. So I'm going to accept that for what it is. The Abrahamic covenant has more weight than does the Mosaic. Well, the next thing it cannot do, the next thing it does or cannot do, is it cannot give eternal life. It was temporary, number one. It required a mediator, number two. And thirdly, it could not give eternal life. There are a lot of things the law does. It convicts us of sin, and it causes us to understand who Christ is. It's very important for us. We'll talk about that at the end today. But one thing it cannot do is it cannot give eternal life. The Abrahamic covenant, on the other hand, can give eternal life. Let me give you some idea of this. Go back to Romans chapter 9, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. By the way, Romans was probably written in about AD 57. Galatians was probably written in about AD 48. So what is that, about 9 years earlier. So a lot of people view the book of Romans, and I would agree with this, as a commentary developing what he's presented in the book of Galatians, giving a fuller representation of these truths, justification by faith, for example. Romans 7:9, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Now, is it the law that killed him? What was it that killed Paul here? Sin. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Nothing wrong with the law. But the result of the law is not my eternal life. The result of the law is death. If you sit down and read the Ten Commandments, and you read them very carefully, do this in your quiet time sometime, and just go through and say, okay, Lord, this is your law, your Ten Commandments that you gave under the Mosaic Covenant. This is me. And run the two together. And ask yourself the question, do I match up? Am I being obedient to these Ten Commandments? And you'll realize the Ten Commandments are not good news. They are not good news. Because what they do is you realize that you are a guilty person. You realize that before God, you stand condemned. And so if you have a guilty conscience, your conscience plays great games with you at that point, because then you begin to realize you can't fix yourself. You can't do anything to correct for the sins that you've already committed. All the violations of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are not gospel. They are not good news. They're not never intended to be. That's one of the major points. These two covenants, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant, have very different purposes. The Abrahamic covenant is there to give life, to promise life in the long run. The Mosaic covenant is designed to kill. It's designed to bring us to an understanding that we have no hope without a mediator. We have no hope without a sacrifice for sins who stands between us and God. That's what the law does for us. It cannot give us new life. the law is good, but it can't do the one thing we need the most in forgiving our sins and promising an eternity with the Lord in heaven. The Abrahamic covenant, as I said, on the other hand, which preceded the Mosaic covenant by 430 years, this is before the law comes, before the Mosaic law comes, does give us life. God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so we're the recipients today, by the way, of the Abrahamic covenant. Because we're justified by faith in Christ, just as Abraham was justified by faith in Christ, looking forward to the future. God promised Abraham a land, a people, and a blessing. He would physically give Abraham certainly a strong posterity, a multitude of people. Even though he was childless, he had no kids as an old man at the time that the Abrahamic covenant was given. The physical life that God gave him, Isaac, would bring results in the acquisition of a physical land in Palestine and would result in Abraham being a blessing to many Gentiles in the region. Everywhere he went, things prospered. But the blessings given to Abraham go far beyond physical blessings. This is where some of our dispensational friends, I think, have it wrong here. The land promise to God that God was speaking was far more than a postage stamp-sized piece of property at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. The land of Palestine is very important. I'm not denigrating the value of that land, but there's something far greater in view than that piece of property. It was a heavenly city, which the author of Hebrews speaks of. Here's Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they, that is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The anticipation of the land, the people, and the blessing goes far beyond what most people think it does today. It has to do with heaven itself. Abraham was looking forward to an inheritance in glory where Christ has already passed through. The people blessings given to Abraham go far beyond the Jewish nation that would come from his loins. They are the children of promise. They are you and I and every person who has ever believed in Christ. We are children of faith. Father Abraham has many sons. We're going to sing this song one day. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. If you're a believer in Christ, you can sing that song honestly. You're a child of Abraham by faith. You have the same faith that Abraham had. You look forward to the sacrifice. He looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ. We look backward to it. And that we would be declared righteous by God, just as Abraham was. Romans 4 says it this way. Remember our commentary. Romans is our commentary on Galatians. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Did you get that? That he would be heir of the world. Did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God's plan for Abraham was to be the progenitor of a posterity that was far greater than the Jewish people. Yes, he was the father of the Jewish people. But much more than that, he is the father of the church. He's the father of all who have believed in Christ, who have been justified by faith in Christ. And the blessing that Abraham was to receive, that all the families of the earth would be blessed by him, went far beyond the Gentile nations of Abraham's day. It went to the ends of the earth, and that his promised seed, Christ himself, would redeem a people for himself, a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The posterity of Abraham is the posterity of all the children of faith who have ever lived. We would call it the universal church. This is the posterity of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant brings life. The Mosaic covenant did not bring life. It could not bring life. It could only bring us to the point of death. As we realize that we have to pay for the sins that we have committed. And there is no solution for sin in the Mosaic Law. Next, fourth, it could not redeem us. This is going to an earlier passage in Galatians outside of our text today. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 3 says that the Mosaic covenant could do nothing to redeem us. In the same way, it says, Paul says, when we were children enslaved to the elementary principles of this world, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, those Jewish people who received the law needed to be redeemed. To be redeemed means to be bought back, like a slave was bought out of the marketplace back in first century times. That was the idea. You could go pay a sum of money and buy a slave and grant that slave freedom if you so desired, in manumission, make the slave free. Christ has redeemed us. He has bought us out of the marketplace of sin. He's paid the price. And what was the price that he paid? It was his own life. The cost of his own blood that he did this. Everyone who is under the law needs to be redeemed, just as every person on the face of the earth needs to be redeemed. It was the plan of God to use the Abrahamic covenant to bring about a Messiah who would do exactly that. Do you see it? This is the good news of the Abrahamic covenant, which was impossible under the old Mosaic covenant. Fifth, the old covenant cannot justify us. Galatians 2:16, we just read it. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot, as much as you wish it to happen, you cannot cause yourself to be justified by obeying the law. You could be the best person who ever lived, and you could not be made righteous. You could not have all the sins that you've already committed forgiven and compensated for. That can't happen. And lastly, and most importantly, the most significant part of the failure of the Mosaic covenant is it could not give us the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Because the Holy Spirit comes under the new covenant, comes to every believer and permanently indwells that believer, does not depart. We don't have a New Testament prayer that is like David's, where he asks that the Spirit not depart from him, Psalm 51. Because every believer is permanently indwelt by the Spirit. These are all reasons why the Mosaic law is inferior to the Abrahamic covenant. So let's look at the other half. Let's look at the positive side, the importance of the law for the promises. Remember, this whole passage is about the old covenant, about the Mosaic covenant. It's all about describing the pros and the cons of the Mosaic covenant. The importance of the law for the promises, that is, the importance of Moses to Abraham, it comes up here as we ask the question, why then the law? If the law is useless for saving us and for giving us the Holy Spirit, why do we even have it? And so what Paul does is give us a quick summary of why the Mosaic law, despite its temporality as a covenant, is essential in God's redemptive plan. First of all, it has the important role of defining and increasing transgression in our lives. Look at verse 22. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promise of God? That's the logical question Paul asks. And he gives the adamant answer, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The first reason, the positive reason here for the law, it was added because of transgressions in verse 19. What does that mean, to be added because of transgressions? Transgressions are oversteppings, things outside the boundary. If you go bowling and your ball ends up in the next alley, you've just transgressed, right? Your ball just went, that's why I get bumper guards. You know? You keep the ball in your lane. A transgression is you go outside of God's lane. And the reason we have the law is so that it would show a boundary so that we would see when our ball has gotten out of the lane. We would understand clearly that we have violated God's law because it's a transgression. The law, the Mosaic law, was added for the sake of these transgressions. Now, the interpretations for what this means range from restraining sin, to defining sin, to dealing with sin, to increasing sin. There's a bunch of different ways to interpret this passage in because of transgressions, to define the because of transgressions. And there are good arguments behind all of them. The one I don't think it means is the restraining sin, although the law does have that capability to restrain sin. That is, if you have the law in a culture, it's good for people not to kill each other. I mean, it's good for people to observe the speed limit. It's good to have those kinds of laws, okay? And God gives us civil government to do that, clearly. But the point of the passage here is not to talk about God's restraint of sin. What he's talking about here is the expansion of sin. Because what happens when the law comes in, it's not that just that we feel guilty about our sin, it's that the law stirs up sin within us. And I think that's captured here in these other ideas of defining sin, dealing with sin, and increasing the sin that is within us. The law was added because Israel was out of their lane and they needed to understand that they were out of God's lane. And so this word transgression is very, very helpful. There is such a thing as a catalyst. And sometimes what the law does is it comes in and it causes the evil to be that much more evil. A person will read the law of God and they will say, have your kids ever done this? You don't have any rules about the cookie jar. So you lay down a rule about the cookie jar. And what's the first thing that gets violated? The cookie jar. They go after it because that's a violation that is very, very tempting. And what the law does, you're putting down the word, do not get in the cookie jar, does is it stirs up within a person the desire to get in the cookie jar. There must be something there. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. And transgression occurred in the Garden of Eden. That's what the law does with us. It stirs up within us a desire to disobey. So that sin becomes exceedingly sinful, the scripture tells us. When the law gets there, Romans chapter 7 is very, very helpful in this. We don't have time to go into it. Very, very helpful in seeing how sin can become more sinful as a result of the law. Paul was so frustrated as he went through that passage, by the way, and realizing that he couldn't deal with the sin within himself. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Because the law had created within him all these desires that he could not control. And he realized how sinful he was. That's what reading the law of God will do for us. The law, painful as it is, though, is a gift. Because it brings us to the point where we realize that we need a Savior. And here's the way Paul puts it here. We can't be saved by the law, okay? But we can see our need for a Savior as we're exposed to the law. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin. We've become captive of sin as a result of the law coming. The closer we get to the law, the closer we get to a realization that I cannot meet God's standards, the more trapped we feel, the more frustrated we feel. And we can't get ourselves out of this do loop, this cycle that brings us back to the same place, doing the same sins all over again. That's what happens when the law comes in. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. What the law does is it breaks through all of the formality, all of the pretense. You may be a person who is living in sin, even as you're a member of this church, and no one knows about it but you. It may be that you have known sin in your life that's been there for years and you've never confessed it to anyone. You've never talked about it. You've never even admitted it to the Lord. And when you read the Word of God, you see in the Word of God that what you're doing is wrong. And so you're greatly convicted by it. And to the degree that you don't deal with it, Psalm 32, David talked about the beauty of confessing his sin. His bones were wasting away until he confessed his sins and God delivered him from those sins. As horrible as David's sin was with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband, Uriah. The beauty of, of that event is that the law of God holds him accountable. He comes to God and he repents of that sin. Now, it takes the prophet of God speaking the word of God directly to him. You are the man. I can almost see him poking him in the chest. After he told him the story about the man, the rich man who took advantage of the lamb of the poor man, giving him as an example of what David had done in stealing Uriah's wife. And he felt convicted of his sin. And he repented of his sin. And Psalm 51 is the greatest stories of repentance in all of the Bible. King David, the mighty king of Israel, should have been executed for the two sins he committed, adultery and murder. But he confesses his sins before God, and God shows him great grace before him. This is what the law does. It brings us to the breaking point. We come to the breaking point, and our hearts are either hardened or we repent of the sin, and we come clean with God. That's what the law does. And what happens under the new covenant with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, justification by faith coming to those who believe in Christ, we receive the promises that God gives us. Why does that happen? The Scripture imprisoned everything under sin under the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We get it. Captured in sin, entrapped in sin, imprisoned in sin, so that we might be freed by the gospel of grace, coming in and giving us a heart of repentance whereby we're enabled to believe the gospel. This may be the story of your life this morning. I trust that if God is working in your life today, that you will repent and believe. You will see the purpose, the wonderful beauty of the law working this conviction of sin in our hearts, so that we might come to Christ. Next week, we'll be talking about the last element, that of the law being our guardian until Christ comes. It's such a big topic, I had to leave it for a separate lesson. It's so important, this function of the law and being our guardian. But suffice it today to say that the law is a gift to us. It's a gift that brings us to Christ. Will you come? Will you bow before the Savior today, confess your sins before him, and say, Lord, I believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ alone can save me, that you alone can give me the faith I need to believe that he can save me, and then save me. Will you do that? Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of the law. Father, we thank you for how you use this horrible standard that no one can merit, no one can reach, to show us the utter futility of trying to be good in your sight. Lord, we come to you bankrupt today. We come to you as beggars, totally unable to deal with our sin. Father, I pray that you will do your good work of regeneration in hearts this morning. Give the ability to repent and believe the gospel. Cause Christians who have been living in sin and hiding it, Lord, to come honest with you, to come clean with you, and to deal with it. Father, we know that only you can do this work. It's a work of your Holy Spirit, the blessed Holy Spirit you've given us to work in our hearts, new life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.